Before we come to our message this afternoon, we just bow once again in prayer. We feel our great need of the Lord's help in the setting forth of His truth and of His word. Father, we pray for Thy gracious help this afternoon, for preacher and for here. We ask that man might be hidden behind the cross, unseen, see of Jesus only. For we realize that Thou must have all the praise, all the glory and all the honor. Help us as we deal with this great thing to look unto the Lord, for our gaze to be filled with Thy majesty. May we ask our Father that we might worship Thee acceptably this day and every day. We ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the last number of weeks, we have been looking, as you know, at the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. We look to the Scriptures alone for their authority in all rules of faith and practice. Sola Fide. We're justified by faith alone. Sola Gratia. We're saved by grace alone. Solus Christus. We're saved by Christ alone. This afternoon we come to the last of those solas, sola Deo Gloria. We live to the glory of God alone. And we've been looking at these five solas, not just because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but because they are a reminder to us of what we believe and why we believe. And it's good for us to be able to trace our history back along these lines again. It reminds us that the church has not come lately to the party organization, that we have roots that go back not just to the 16th century, but we believe that in the 16th century, Martin Luther and Calvin and the other reformers simply rediscovered the heart of the gospel of biblical Christianity. Now, we sought to remind you in each occasion that each of the solas that were expressed positively is because they have a counterpart that the reformers were protesting against. For instance, when we preach sola scriptura, we're saying Scripture alone can inform us, not Scripture plus tradition. When we speak of sola fide, faith alone, rather than faith plus works, justifies. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone, not by grace and by our free will. Solus Christus, we're saved by Christ alone, not Christ plus the sacraments. And when we look at sola Deo Gloria, it's to be for God's glory alone, not God's glory plus man's glory. And so this evening we come to our final sola, sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let me give you a little history once again. That's what we've done previously. We'll keep the trend. Let me remind you of what it was that provoked Martin Luther to first write down and post his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. It was the selling of indulgences that really tipped him over the edge that he could take no more. It was the straw that broke the camel's back, if you like. But the reason for the indulgences, why they were being sold in the first place, was because Pope Leo X, one of the most worldly popes that there has ever been, was longing to finish the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And so he strongly urged the priests and the bishops to raise money to finish the building by granting indulgences to the people. Promises of the reduction of their time spent in purgatory. that they would contribute to this mighty enterprise. And so the uneducated and the illiterate and the poor contributed to the great work out of their poverty, and the Roman Church continued to amass her wealth. Now, St. Peter's Basilica was no small project. In fact, St. Peter's Basilica stands at the very heart of the Roman Catholic Church in pride of place. It is a huge structure found there in the heart of Rome. It's one of the largest churches in the world. It stands today over 200 metres in length, 150 metres wide, covers a total of 5 acres, stands 50 metres tall, 60,000 people can fit inside that building, somewhere around 500,000 people can stand in the square outside it for special occasions. After a little bit of research and reading, I found out that the building contains some interesting things. More than 100 people are buried underneath that church, including 91 popes, and as tradition would have it, St. Peter himself is supposed to be buried there, though that's disputable. Hence the name of the church, St. Peter's Basilica. There are approximately 10,000 square metres of mosaics. That's two-dimensional images made up of tiny tiles to make up the images. 10,000 square metres. There are all kinds of stained glass windows, tapestries that fill every wall, hundreds of statues to be found in the premises. Most of them, many of them, taller than life, some standing 10 feet tall and more. It becomes a huge tourist attraction. Somewhere between 7 and 10 million visitors every year. And right up at the front, there's a huge statue of St. Peter. And it's said that his foot has been rubbed smooth by all of the people who come to touch and to kiss the foot of St. Peter. Now, there's nothing wrong with a large church building. In fact, you would expect an organization the size of the Roman Catholic Church to have a grand building. But the question is this: was the building built for the glory of God or for the glory of man? Certainly, there has to be a way to build a great building for the worship of God that is for His glory. Take for instance the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle of the Old Testament. They were glorious buildings built entirely for the glory of God. But what about St. Peter's Basilica? Well, at the dedication of the church, it says in the plaque, "In honor of the Prince of Apostles, Paul the Fifth Borghese, Pope in the year 1612, and the seventh year of his pontificate." At the dedication on the dome, we read these words: "To the glory of St. Peter, Pope Sixtus the Fifth, in the year 1590, fifth of his pontificate." I think those words really say it all. The buildings weren't dedicated to the glory of God. They were dedicated to Peter and the popes who helped complete them. And the church itself, the building of it, owes more to the Renaissance than it does to the Reformation. Those were two movements of history that were going on at roughly the same time. The Renaissance was taking place in southern Europe, celebrating the greatness of man. The Reformation, on the other hand, was taking place in northern Europe, celebrating the glory and the grace of God. And it's not by chance that many of the most talented of the Renaissance artists contributed to the design and the decoration of St. Peter's. Artists such as Michelangelo was renowned for the work that he carried out And that work was carried out and paid for by the contributions of the ordinary people, hoping to free their loved ones and ultimately themselves from purgatory. These were the kind of things that the reformers were protesting against. Luther never saw St. Peter's completed, but he knew where it was going, he knew where it was headed. It was a monument to the glory of man. All of the reformers knew that the church, however, was to be for the glory of God, our lives to be lived for His glory. And so we come to our final sola this afternoon, Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let me ask a question. What do we mean by the glory of God? Let me turn you back a few pages from where we were reading in Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. One of the most well-known passages from this book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I believe that we can infer from this verse that when we think of the glory of God, we're thinking ultimately of His holiness. It's the holiness of God that radiates out and fills the earth for the people to see. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The basic meaning of the word holy is separated, to be set apart from the common things. And we carry that definition all the way to its descriptive use of God being holy. We find that God is separated from everything else that is common. It makes Him one of a kind. He's the rarest and most perfect diamond, if you like, in all the world. We're speaking of the uniqueness of God. The very things that make Him separate, uncommon from everything else. Those things that make Him infinitely valuable, holy, set apart. And from cover to cover in our Bibles, the great dominating reality of the Scriptures is this, that God is infinitely valuable, infinitely pure, infinitely wonderful, infinitely majestic, infinitely powerful. It's those divine uniquenesses of God, the very Godness of God shining forth throughout all the world. That is His glory. We see God's glory manifest in the works of creation. We see it revealed through all of the acts of history. We see it wonderfully displayed in the redemption story. This is the outward radiance of the intrinsic value and worth, beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. The glory of God is the revelation of the beauty of His manifold perfections. We speak in the Scriptures of the glory of His power, the glory of His grace, and every attribute of God is glorious in its perfection. We're thinking of the uniqueness of God, those things that set Him apart from everything and everyone else. Every attribute of God is a facet in the diamond of His glory. If God were to lose any of His attributes, He would become less glorious. Indeed, He would no longer be God. He is perfect in all of His ways. So when we speak of the glory of God, we're not thinking of something that God possesses as something different from Himself. For instance, if He spoke about God's house, or God's city, or God's people, those are things that are separate from God. When we speak of God's glory, we're speaking of the beauty and greatness and majesty of God Himself. To be spiritually seen and known and savored amongst the redeemed peoples of this world. Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, said, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. The brilliance shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to God. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their origin, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end." We speak of the glory of God, we're speaking of God in the perfectness of all of His attributes. So why then must the glory of God be the goal of everything? If we're saying that to God alone the glory, why is the glory of God the goal of everything? The answer is very simply because God wants it that way. This has been His plan from all eternity. This is the purpose of the design of creation and all of history, the outworking of redemption. God created, sustains, governs, and saves in such a way that reveals His glory, because that is His goal. It began with His purpose in creation. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, there's no place upon this planet that you can hide from His glory. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. There's nowhere in the world that you can hide from the glory of God. If you've ever seen the stars in the heavens, you've seen something of His glory. If you've felt the heat and seen the brightness of the sun, you've seen something of the glory of God. If you've looked on the mountains and the flowers and the oceans and the rivers, the glory of God is being represented before you. And there's only one response to God's glory. And that's to praise Him, giving thanks to God for all things, honoring Him as God. Anything less is sin. That's what the stars are there to remind us of the glory of God. You know, if you were to take the world's most powerful telescope, look out into the heavens and see the stars, see the planets, to see the universe as it stretches before you, or the little part of it that we can see stretching all out beyond our wildest imagination. And there is man on a little speck of dust called earth. Is there any wonder the psalmist asks, "What is man that thou art mindful of?" We're such a minute part of the whole of God's creation. Just a speck. You know why? Because creation's not about giving man the glory. We're just a piece of dust. It's about giving God the glory. To look out into the vastness around us and to see the heavens declare the glory of God. And our response to seeing the creation around us is one of giving praise and thanks and glory and honour. You know, we considered recently how there in Romans chapter 1, what the attitude of God is towards those who refuse to glorify Him even as He's recognized in creation. And that chapter, I believe, spells out the state of the nation, of a people that have seen the glory of God and refused to acknowledge, turning aside to their own ways, seeking to walk in their own wisdom, walking away from Him who is the way of life Himself. God is angry, giving mankind over to His own desires because He will not share His glory with them. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 1 tells us that because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we're told then that God gives them up. He gives them up. They will not have Him. They refuse to worship. God gives them up. The entire purpose and creation of bringing glory to God extends to everything that God does. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in the verses 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. God's glory is not only seen in the creation of all things, God's glory is seen in everything that He does. Throughout all of history, predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things to the counsel of His own will. God designs, God plans, God fulfills all things that we should be to the praise of His glory. Or as we read in Romans 11 and verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's been well said that history is simply His story, the outworking of God's plans, of His ways. The central story of everything that takes place is the plan and glory of God. And that's seen most clearly in the work of redemption. God's great plan of saving lost sinners, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory. Romans 9 and verse 23. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Came as a servant. Came to seek and save that which is lost. As Romans 15:9 tells us, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal the glory of God. God planned it all. Creation, history, redemption, all for His glory. That's why we started in Isaiah chapter 42. That wonderful verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The universe and everything that it contains is ultimately about the glory of God. That's the reason for our existence. So if someone asks you, why is there such a meaningless vastness of uninhabited galaxies all around us with only one tiny dot of human existence? Your answer is this. The universe is not intended to portray the importance of man, but to give us an inkling of the grandeur of the glory of God. God created. God sustains. God governs. God justifies the ungodly. Why? For His glory alone. That leads me to another question. How is God to be glorified most fully by His justified people? That's why we quoted from the Shorter Catechism in our order of service this morning, in case you were wondering. We ask that opening question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There it is, right in the very opening question of our Shorter Catechism. Sola Dei Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's our chief end. That's our supreme purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. The purpose of our life is to give glory to God. And I believe that will lead us into all joy as we enjoy Him forever. You'll notice when you look at the answer that's given to that question, it didn't say that our goal is simply to glorify God, but to glorify God and enjoy Him. They didn't come calling for us to glorify God and to sometime later enjoy Him, but they come together. Glorify and enjoy Him, hand in hand. They seem to have discerned what the Apostle Paul was writing of in Philippians 1 and verse 20. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God gets no glory when a people have to be subdued into obedience. God gets all the glory when His people are drawn to Him for His beauty, for His love, for His mercy. Just like it's no honor to a wife when her husband walks through married life simply doing his duty, but she receives great honor when her husband cannot help but praise her and serve her and love her and lavish her with gifts. His delight is in her, and he cannot help himself. He longs to be in her presence. He longs to hear her voice, to gaze upon her face. He longs to see her happy and blessed. So it is with God. We are to love and enjoy Him. He is glorified. We come with an attitude not of duty, but of love. And the greater our joy in God, the greater will be our glory of Him and in Him. It has been well said that God is most glorified in His justified people when those justified people are most satisfied in Him. When God planned in eternity to justify the ungodly, the way that He did it would bring only glory to Himself. It's not of man. It's not anything we have done. It's not anything we have contributed. It's not thanks to us or the church or the sacraments or religious convictions or duties or confessions or creeds. Is that not what we've been learning? It's through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. God must have the glory. That's the whole aim of the redemption of man. God justifies us by grace alone, on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone, through faith alone. His aim was to open to us the path of life. And where does that path lead us? Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's glory and our joy run together into everlasting fullness. In the light of all that God has done to save us, all glory must go to Him. Sola Dea Gloria, glory to God alone. The glory of God is so extensive that it comes into every area and aspect of our life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Every part of your life devoted and dedicated to glorifying God. Let it sink in for a moment. Eating and drinking, the most mundane things that we engage in from day to day, done for the glory of God. If you're going to eat, eat to the glory of God. If you're going to drink, drink to the glory of God. If you're driving home, drive to the glory of God. When you talk with others around you, talk to the glory of God. Doesn't matter what it is. Whether you're exercising, or laughing, or crying, or choosing your entertainment, do it for the glory of God. When you work, work for the glory of God. All of these things are covered in the whatsoever ye do, to all to the glory of God. That's one of the great legacies of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant work ethic. It brought the glory of God down to the daily aspects of life. There was nothing to be considered out of bounds when it came to glorifying God. So we seek to glorify God as a pastor. You can glorify God as a business owner, as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. You can glorify God as you till the fields as a farmer or pack boxes in a factory. You can glorify God as a stay-at-home mother. It doesn't matter what you do. Do it for the glory of God. It was attributed to Martin Luther, these words, although some would question it, but the truth of it is there for us nonetheless. But he said that the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is that you do it for His praise and for His glory and His honor, not your own. Whatever ambitions that you have, whatever goals that you set for life, do so with the heart and mind that I seek to glorify God, using the talents, the gifts, the time, the money, the experience, the things that God has given me, to return them to Him in praise and glory, to glorify God. As I thought about glorifying God, my final thought came to our own glorification. We considered last week in Romans 5 and verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We sing it often here from Jude 24, that we would be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And the great hope of the Christian is not only that we will see the glory of God, but that we will in some sense share in the glory of God. Peter, writing in chapter 5 of his first epistle, said, So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. A partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. The Bible is wonderfully clear. The children of God will be glorified with the glory of God. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same. Into what? The same image, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We who are beholding the glory of God will be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Or what are the words of John? 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In the end, God's glory and our joy will run together into eternal fullness. Why is God so intent on making us glorious with his own glory? Well, the reason is really not that hard to find. The Lord Jesus said that his aim for us was this, his joy, his divine joy, that it might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You can't put an engine from a 747 jet into a smart car. It doesn't fit. You can't put the joy of God in all of its fullness into the teacup that is the unglorified soul. If we are to be glorified with the glory of God, the only way is if God takes us, transforms us to be glorified with his glory, to make us more like Christ, so that God alone will be fully glorified in us. Everything that he has done is to bring us to that supreme end, to share in his glory, to enjoy him forever. Partakers of the glory of God. Oh, may each and everything that we do, every day that we live, be sola dea gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's really the crux of the whole matter. It's not about us, it's not about a preacher, it's not about a pope, it's not about a church. It must be about God alone. May the Lord have all the praise and the glory and honor. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we feel at a loss to preach on such a subject. We have seen flashes of thy glory, but we cannot possibly fully understand the infinite beauties and perfections and glory of God. Yet we are convinced that everything around us, from creation to history to redemption to eternity, is all about ascribing glory to thy name. Forgive us for the many times that we have sought to get glory for ourselves. And we have sought to usurp the Lord from off the throne of our lives and to replace the Savior with ourselves or with something or someone else. Help us to realize that nothing and no one should ever come between us and God. We pray that our Savior would be the high and lofty one, that all that we would seek to say and do, in private and in public,
might ever be to the glory of thy great name. Father, watch over us, we pray. And we ask that all that takes place within this church especially might be for thy glory. May thy great name be praised. Might the saints of God be built up and encouraged. May the cold of heart be restored. May the saved be lost. May the lost be saved. And may God have all the praise. Amen.